fighting against the wind up here, but if you would, please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And I have a question for us to think about this morning. If we went around, like we just walked up and down Main Street here, and we asked 100 random Mainers, is murder wrong? All 100 would say yes, right? It's not really something people have a hard time with. But I think the next question you could ask would perhaps get more interesting. Why is murder wrong? So let's talk about that for a minute. I'd be interested in getting some responses from you guys. Why is murder wrong? And just to show the problem that our neighbors would be facing here, I want you to try to answer this without referring to the Bible. Right? When your unbelieving neighbors think about this question, they don't think about the Bible. So try to think like them for just a minute. Without going to the Bible, what is it that makes murder wrong?
It takes away someone else's possessions and family and life.
Okay, so Sheila's saying, you're saying basically it's theft.
Yeah.
So it's basically you're stealing everything from them. Okay? All right, we'll take that. Dennis. It's taking the place of God? Yeah, okay. Okay, usurping God's authority. All right. Any other takers? It's a surprisingly hard question, isn't it? Right? I mean, for those of us who believe that God has revealed us this to us in his book, it's pretty straightforward to answer, right? But without the Bible, people have to end up going to weird places like, well, you know, society works better if we're not killing each other. Well, okay, I'm sure that's true, right? Or, well, you know, I don't want other people to kill me, and so I don't kill others, and we've kind of all just come to an agreement on that, okay? Well, okay, that's fine as far as it goes too. But these end up being almost kind of preferences. What if people decided that society works just fine if we do kill some people? Right? Or what if the preferences of society were that you ought to be killed? Because that society decides, you know what, that's what we prefer right now. There are a lot of Christians in the world that are facing that very situation. You know, we watch nature programs and we see footage of animals killing each other, and maybe it's fascinating. But you see a YouTube video of a real-life human being gunned down in the street, and it's horrifying. Even for those who don't know or care about the Bible, intuitively, we realize that this is terrible. But when you poke and prod a little bit and ask, what is it that makes it so terrible? People have a harder time answering with something more solid than, I don't know, that's just not the way it's supposed to be. As Christians, we have an easier time with this because the Bible speaks so clearly in this in so many ways. But there's nowhere that it's put more simply than in the Ten Commandments. Today, we're continuing our study in the book of Exodus, and we come to Exodus 20, verse 13, what we call the sixth commandment. In the original Hebrew, it's only two words, only six letters. It takes a little bit more than that to bring it into English, but not much more. It's a pretty quick verse. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. Now, the command here seems pretty simple, right? I mean, we have a decent concept of what murder means. The Bible expands this quite a bit beyond our definition, though. So, for example, we have a category in English called manslaughter that we use when killing a person was accidental. The biblical word in this verse covers that as well. It basically means the wrongful taking of human life. Right? That's easy enough. But as we start thinking about how this works out in our lives, it's going to take us in some very controversial directions today. So, just a little bit of warning as we get into this. So, to understand what this command really means, I want to start by looking at a couple of misunderstandings. The way the King James Bible translates this verse has led to a lot of misunderstanding. Instead of translating it murder, they translate it simply as kill. Thou shalt not kill. I went and looked at some writings from the 1600s from those who were teaching this commandment when the King James was still a brand new, fresh translation. And they were saying, so this command is clearly referring to murder. But a statement that's just in black and white printed in the King James Bible, like thou shalt not kill, is so simple and powerful that many have used it for other uses which are not biblical. So let's look at a couple of those. First of all, we're not talking about capital punishment in this command. The first great misunderstanding is that people will say, thou shalt not kill absolutely puts an end to capital punishment, right? Otherwise known as the death penalty. How can you have the death penalty when God has said you shall not kill? Now, the easiest way to demonstrate that that's not what God had in mind is actually just to look at the very next chapter, chapter 21, where God is actually commanding the death penalty for people who break this command. So we'll see that in a couple weeks. But maybe even more helpful is to back up a little bit. God did not invent this commandment at Mount Sinai when he's speaking to Israel as part of the Exodus. It actually, if we go back to Genesis chapter 9, we see Noah coming out of the ark, and God gives a command to Noah. Chapter 9, verse 6. God says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. God tells Noah that this will be a core function of human government. If somebody takes human life, his life will be forfeit. And it gives a reason, because God made man in his own image. Capital punishment does not exist because life is cheap, but because it is precious. So every person is made in God's image. And the way that God says we will show how precious life is by taking the life of a murderer, to take the life of the one who has stolen it. Life is very precious in God's eyes, and the function of government will be to guard it. The second misunderstanding, we're not talking about animals with this command. People will take thou shalt not kill and say that this proves that we should be vegetarians. Again, this runs into the problem of making the Bible argue against itself. Many texts in the Bible talk about animal sacrifices commanded by God. Many stories, even those told by Jesus, talk about killing the fattened calf. The greatest sign of salvation in the Old Testament is the Passover. Anybody remember what happens at the Passover? They sacrifice a lamb and eat it, commanded by God. The sixth commandment does not require vegetarianism. Now, there's nothing wrong with choosing to be a vegetarian. Nothing at all. But it is twisting scripture to look at this verse and to condemn those who are not vegetarians. Next up, we're not talking about war. People will use this verse to say that war is wrong because it's killing people, right? Now, war is terrible. War is a very terrible part of this broken world. There's a reason that we need to have a Memorial Day on our calendar to be able to remember those who have given their lives in the service of our country. But it's interesting that in Hebrew, there are a number of words for kill, just as there are in English. And the word from this commandment is never, not even once, used in connection with war. There is a difference between war and murder that I think most people understand. So again, this is trying to play the Bible against itself. I mean, God actually commands war at some times in the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that every war is right and good. I don't want to go into a long discussion of what makes a war right or wrong today, but it's enough to realize that this commandment is not talking about war. At last, it's not talking about self-defense. Now, surprisingly, the Bible actually doesn't talk about self-defense that much. But in Exodus chapter 22, again, just a couple of chapters after where we are right now, God gives a law that says, if a thief breaks into your house in the night and you kill him, you are not guilty. And it's a little bit more complicated than that, as we'll see in a few weeks. But when the Bible says you shall not murder, it doesn't mean that if a terrorist pulled into the parking lot right now and started shooting, that it's our responsibility just to line up and make it easy for him. Right? There's nothing wrong with fighting back against him. So hopefully by looking at some of these things that the commandment doesn't mean, it helps us to understand what it does mean. God is forbidding the wrongful taking of human life. He's forbidding murder. And there are many ways that people try to twist this to apply it to situations that it's not meant to speak to. However, I think there are a number of important ways that this command does apply to society, and even to our society. And honestly, I think it's a lot more straightforward to see how these apply. So let's look at this. How does this apply in our society? Well, from the sixth commandment, we can say abortion is wrong. I don't know if there's anything more shocking in this nation of ours than our tolerance of abortion. It's a country that is officially 70% Christian, even today. How is this possible? Right? What is this but the willful, unjust killing of helpless, innocent human beings? It's a terrible truth that in the United States, the most dangerous place for a child to be is in her mother's womb. Culture tries any way they can to repackage this. You know, it's not a baby. It's just a clump of cells. Come on, don't you know that having a baby now will ruin all the plans you have for your life? Friends, it is impossible to come up with a meaningful scenario where abortion is not forbidden by the sixth commandment, except maybe for something like an ectopic pregnancy, where if the pregnancy is not terminated, both the mother and the baby are sure to be lost. There was a medical miracle a couple of years ago that I think shows how ridiculous our laws are on this. There was a baby that had a life-threatening condition, so the doctors decided to do something never done before. They actually basically delivered the baby more or less by C-section, operated on the baby to take care of the condition, put the baby back in the mother's womb, and sewed her up. So, right, they did this life-saving surgery at 23 weeks, and then at 40 weeks, the baby was born at term. Now, think about this. Realize the absurdity of America's abortion laws. When the baby was taken out of the womb and is on the operating table being worked on, the baby is legally a person by the laws of America. And if you did anything to that baby, you could be charged with murder. But the moment the baby's put back in the mother's womb, it is no longer a person, and it's absolutely 100% legal to abort it. Then it's born again, and suddenly it's a person again. How does this make sense? I take criticism from people when I tell them that I will never knowingly vote for a candidate who supports abortion. Oh, come on, Steve. How can you be so narrow-minded? There are so many more issues to think about than this. Okay, well, think about it like this. In 1994, there was a civil war in Rwanda, a country in Africa, which had two primary racial groups, the Hutu and the Tutsi. The Hutu government led the way in putting to death 1 million Tutsis. simply because they were from a different ethnic group. Now, let's assume for a moment that the Hutu government otherwise had really amazingly great programs. They did a great job with schools, with health care, with economic policy. Everything else was great. The only downside is they're in favor of killing 1 million Tutsis. Would you overlook the genocide because their other policies are good? I hope you wouldn't. Yet do you realize the 1 million Tutsis that they killed that year in that genocide is the number of babies that this country aborts every single year and has since 1973? So yeah, I see politically this is an issue in which I will never compromise. Now, it's entirely possible that somebody here has done this, right? You've aborted your baby, you've participated in it maybe by helping somebody else too. And friends, I want you to hear, this is a terrible sin, but it is not beyond the reach of God's grace. The blood of Jesus is strong enough to forgive even this sin. And I point you to him. Cry out to him. Show him the blood you have on your hands and let him show you the healing and the power that's in his blood to forgive even this. Abortion is wrong. I can't spend this much time on all of these, or we're never going to finish today. Then the next point is suicide is wrong. So sometimes life feels so bleak, so dark, that it seems like taking your life is the easiest way out. And God forbids it. Suicide is self-murder, and as murder, it is wrong. It may feel like you have no other way out. The Bible promises God will never lead you to a place where the only option you have is to sin. If you're feeling that darkness, that despair, if the voices are whispering in your ear that that's the only way out, it's not. It's not. You need people who will speak truth into your life. Stop listening to the voices with their dark suggestions and find people who will tell you truth. Suicide is never, ever God's plan for your life. Next up, related to suicide, euthanasia is wrong. Right? Euthanasia is basically asking the doctor to do the suicide for you. You know, back in 2001, Holland became the first nation on earth to legalize doctor-assisted suicide. It's interesting that 20 years later, most of the requests they get for doctor-assisted suicide are not by the patients, but by the families, asking the doctor to suicide the patient for them. When a culture loses respect for God's view of life, look how quickly it slips. All right, now just try to imagine this into the future a little bit. You get a terrible diagnosis from your doctor who says you have maybe a year to live. Is it so hard to imagine Medicare or your insurance provider saying, you know what, we're not going to pay for that expensive treatment. Why don't you get your doctor to prescribe the pills instead? Is that really so hard to imagine? Now, let's put this into all the pain that comes with real life situations here. Let's say you have a family member for whom you are responsible. You're in the hospital. The doctor says death is imminent, but they can use extraordinary measures to keep the blood pumping, to keep the oxygen flowing. Does the sixth commandment require you to do that? I don't think it does. All right. I don't think you are obligated to prolong life by any means possible. It's okay to decline treatment. There is a difference between declining treatment and actively seeking death. These situations are excruciating. These are the moments that nobody wants to be in. But the fact of the matter is, until Christ returns, everybody will die. It's not a sin to allow death to happen. If you are racked with guilt over this, You don't have to be. We trust God, our hope in life and death. There are so many more social issues like this we could look at. The Sixth Commandment has so much to say about our culture, but I want to follow Jesus, and who moves from looking at the culture around us to realizing how much this commandment actually applies to us individually. Right? We might look at the commandments and hear the words, "You shall not murder," and think, "Well, at least I've got one of these covered." And Jesus says, "Not so fast." Now let me read to us some very familiar words from the Sermon on the Mount. This is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." All right, what's going on here? Jesus is reminding us that he's the one that wrote the Ten Commandments. He's the one who can tell us what they mean. And he says that every murder starts in our heart. The anger that burns in our heart is like an acorn. When you drop it into the ground, it comes up as a little green shoot of harsh words and insults. And if it's allowed to continue to grow, it will eventually grow into an oak tree of murder. But it's all the same one plant. Is there anybody here? Anybody who wants to say they've never been angry? Is there anybody here who wants to claim that you've never attacked somebody else with your words? I'm not talking here about God's righteous anger. I'm talking about the kind of mean, sinful anger. You know what I'm talking about. Right? Jesus reminds us that we are all guilty of thought murder. We are all guilty of verbal murder. So with this in mind, I have four quick warnings for us to keep in mind. First, beware of anger. David Pallison, went to be with the Lord recently, wrote a book called Good and Angry. The title of chapter 2 is excellent. The chapter's title is, "Do You Have a Serious Problem with Anger?" And let me read the chapter to you. Yes. That's the whole chapter. Do you have a serious problem with anger? Yes. It's a very short chapter. It all fits on one page. Look, my family had a very ugly evening this week, filled with anger. And I'll tell you, Pastor Steve led the way in anger. None of us is immune. There is no vaccine. Social distancing won't even save us. As we get angry at the TV, angry on the phone, angry on social media. We get angry when people walk the wrong way in the grocery stores now that the aisles are one way, right? Does it shock you how quickly you get angry? Does that ever surprise you how quickly and easily it comes? Because when we read about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, we see that the fruit of the Spirit is things like love and peace and self-control, and isn't anger just about the exact opposite of that? Every one of us needs to submit our anger to God. You need to grow in this area. I need to grow in this area. We need to lead our families in growing in this area. And if anybody wants to take a first step, and come see me after the service, and you're welcome to give this book a read. It's all about how do we deal with the anger in our hearts. The next thing, beware of bitterness. When you let anger fester for a while, it turns into something uglier. It turns into bitterness, right? A simmering pot of ugliness steaming in your heart. Right? It's the anger that says, I have been hurt so badly, I will never forgive. How easily this happens. You have a big spat, and then the other person leaves, and you never see them again. There's no resolution, no forgiveness. The anger just sits there unaddressed, and it turns into bitterness. And bitterness is a hard weed to root out of your heart. The start to finding freedom from bitterness is to remember that Jesus has suffered even worse hurts than you. He's been betrayed. He's been abandoned. He's been slandered, mocked, attacked, and denied justice. And in the face of all of that, he forgave. Right? If I'm honest, Jesus has been betrayed, abandoned, slandered, mocked, attacked, and denied by me. And yet he forgives me. It's in the power of his forgiveness that I can find the strength to forgive others and finally release that bitter root. Next up, beware of revenge. Another form of anger is the desire for revenge. You've been genuinely hurt, and in your heart, you're constantly thinking of how you can get even. You might be thinking, oh, if I ever see him again, I know exactly what I'll say. You've prepared the words with just the right acid to do maximum destruction, and you joyfully imagine getting your chance to launch them. Maybe you even imagine more violent forms of revenge. And Jesus says, friends, this is not how my kingdom works. We are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us and leave any vengeance in God's hands. He is perfectly aware of your circumstances. And he will dispense perfect justice, he promises. Last, beware of hate. When you look in your heart, do you see hatred of others simply because of who they are? Do you hate them because they're a different race? Do you hate them because they're richer than you or poorer than you? Do you hate them because they're more educated than you or less educated than you? Do you hate them because they're from a different part of the country or a different part of the world? Do you hate them because they're Yankees fans? Right? This actually gets right to the core of it. When you look at somebody in the other political party and you hate them for their politics, you are already on the murder path. You aren't seeing them as people made in the image of God, worthy of dignity and respect. The same goes for racism. I mean, you know, think about this for a minute. If you have a problem with people of other races, you realize that as a church, we're supporting missionaries who are giving their lives to try to fill heaven with blacks and Asians, right? And you're going to spend forever with these people. Look, you know your heart. You may be able to fool other people, but you know your heart, and God knows your heart. There are probably some groups, some demographics, something that you struggle with. And when God says you shall not murder, he means for you to start dealing with those struggles. He wants you to come to him with your struggles. He wants you to learn from him how not just to tolerate those who are different, but actually to love them from your heart. Because that really brings us to the crux of the matter. It probably seems like for a verse that says, you shall not murder, we've spent an awful lot of time talking about things that aren't exactly your typical definition of murder. But the thing is, I don't think most of us are really struggling with the temptation to actually go take somebody's life right now. I think there are a lot of these applications in this commandment where we do struggle, so that's where I focused. But I want to wrap this up by showing the two things which are really the key to keeping this commandment. The first is, love your neighbor. I'm going to share a text which is super familiar for anybody who's been a Christian more than 10 minutes. A lawyer, probably meaning an expert in Old Testament law, asked Jesus a question, and of course, Jesus gave the perfect answer. In Matthew 22, the lawyer asked Jesus, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and this is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Love your neighbor as yourself. Almost every book and letter in the New Testament repeats this call in some way. The way we keep the command to not murder is instead to commit ourselves to love. And I'm not talking about some sappy sentimental love like what you're going to see on the Hallmark Channel. I mean real love, the way Jesus loved. A love that's willing to sacrifice for others. A love that's willing to be rejected that others might be accepted. A love that's willing to die so that your enemy might live. And you might be thinking, yeah, well, I'll never get to that kind of love, so who cares? Well, I mean, Jesus cares. He knows that you're not going to finish this journey on this side of glory. But he wants you to start taking steps down that road. He calls you to learn from him and to live like him. He's put the Holy Spirit in your heart to help you and change you from the inside out. If you have the third person of the Trinity living inside you, how can you say that learning to love like Jesus is impossible? What's impossible for God? Love your neighbor. And also love your Savior. The fact of the matter is, we all fail in this command, especially when we consider thought murder and word murder as Jesus does. Can any of us say that we've even gone a week since we learned how to speak without violating one of those commands? This is why we need a Savior. We need one who can keep the law in our place, because in our hearts we know that we fail this commandment all the time. How glorious is it to have a Savior who has never failed? The Old Testament law commands that murderers be put to death. And Jesus took that penalty for us so that we might live. Jesus showed perfect love to us despite all our failures. So friends, as you look in the mirror of God's Word and you see yourself rightly, it should drive you to one of two reactions. Either you should cry out, "Oh God, how can somebody with a heart like mine ever be right with you?" If that's the case, I point you again to Jesus, who died on the cross, that he might save even people with hearts like yours. And if you've already done that, instead you should cry out, "Oh Jesus, why would you die for somebody with a heart like mine? Teach me, Lord, to love the way you do, and to value people the way you do." God's word for us today is this: God made people in his image, and he calls us to value human life as he does. God has made people in his image, and he calls us to value human life as he does. A couple years ago, there was a very sad story from Minnesota of a couple that were trying to be YouTube famous. They were trying to get a channel on YouTube where they'd get all kinds of subscribers and it would become financially viable for them. So they were going out and doing all kinds of crazy dares and stunts and tricks. So they decided to try one. A new one. The guy gave his girlfriend a 50 caliber Desert Eagle pistol and said, "Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hold an encyclopedia to my chest and you shoot at point blank range." He'd already had one child with this girl. She was carrying his second child. She didn't want to, but he demanded that she shoot. Now you know where this is going, right? An encyclopedia is not much of a match for a 50 caliber Desert Eagle. She went to prison for manslaughter. There are consequences to killing a man, even if he's a fool. If you'll permit a little bit of poetic license here, I imagine Jesus standing there instead. He's not trying to get YouTube clicks. He wants to save people. Instead of an encyclopedia, he takes God's law and holds that against his chest. And he takes a moment and he looks into the future and he sees all of the abortions. He sees the racism. He sees the hate. He sees the revenge. He sees parents and teenagers screaming at each other. He sees genocide. He sees that family requesting euthanasia pills because they're tired of caring for somebody. He sees all the anger in your heart and in your words. He sees the long, sad, broken history of the world all lying there like an open book in front of him. He sees all the ways his people will fail. And Jesus holds God's law up to his chest and says, okay, shoot. Jesus saves murderers at heart by allowing himself to be murdered. Friends, follow Jesus. Learn to love the way he does. The world will teach you anger, hate, distrust. Come to the only one who will teach you true love. God has made people in his image. He calls us to value human life as he does. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, your word is indeed as sharp as a two-edged sword, separating flesh from spirit. We hear your word, and it's convicting. It's painful. We don't want to hear that we're sinners. We don't want to hear that we're broken. We don't want to think of the ways that we failed you and failed you and failed you. And yet as we realize more and more how unworthy we are to be called your people, how much greater the cross becomes, how much more beautiful our Savior is as we see what he's done even for us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you allowed yourself to be murdered to save a race of murderers. Lord, help us to learn to love the way you love, to walk the way you walked, to value life the way you value life. You are our Savior, our guide, our King. Oh Lord, help us. We do pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.